Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Over the past number of weeks and really a couple of months, we have been progressing through this series of the purpose of the church. We looked at that first purpose, the worship of God, publicly, corporately, and also how it manifests itself in our private lives, that all of life is to be worship unto God. And then we moved into looking at how that second purpose, edifying the saints, works its way out in the church. We've looked at a number of different ways in which we find that we have been called and commanded by Christ through the apostles to be about ministry in the church, that we come here, among other things, to be equipped to then get in the trenches, to get busy, to work, to minister to one another, whether it be through loving one another, encouraging one another, through being, as we looked last time, devoted to one another, and this time looking at how we are to admonish one another. All of these things working to the end of edifying the saints, the building up of them all together into one body that is truly one, conformed to the image of Christ and ready to stand before Christ on that day as a bride perfected and purified and ready for the bridegroom. So this morning, we're going to look at the next piece of this puzzle of edifying the saints, admonishing one another. And there are a number of passages that teach this principle, and we're going to look at one of them this morning, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Picture, if you will, a courtroom. A lawyer representing the defense, presenting a case that has really been the fruit of a lot of legal counsel, advice. Counsel that has been provided to the one on trial, the defendant, the one charged with the crime. Now, all good legal counsel will take into account the facts of the case, all the important details. But not just the facts, but what does the law say? In addition to the facts, what is the truth? What actually happened? Not an interpretation of the facts that necessarily always benefits the person that they're representing, but what is the truth? What actually happened? And the laws that come to bear upon such a case. Also, it's important for a good lawyer to bring in other cases, other rulings, decisions that have a bearing upon those specific violations of laws. And a good lawyer will bring all that together, worked to such an end that the legal counsel they have provided and continue to provide in the courtroom present a case that give the defendant the very best chance possible of being acquitted of the crime. The counsel gives the defendant confidence as they enter the trial and throughout the trial that the conclusion of the case, whether it will be heard and decided by a judge or a jury, but that the conclusion will be to the profit of the defendant. The lawyer's counsel is essential. It's important. Now, counsel is not just something strictly confined to the legal world. It can be found in other spheres of business and in life. The subject of counsel has an important place in the church of God, which the Apostle Paul has been speaking of in our text this morning. Counsel is something that must be present in the church. It's essential. And we'll look at that this morning. In our text, I want us to see 3 points that uphold this important principle of counseling or admonishing one another. We'll see first Paul's persuasion concerning the believers in Rome, Paul's qualifications, his list of things that qualify those who admonish, and then we'll see third, Paul's exhortation. So first, Paul's persuasion. Briefly, we see in this point at the beginning of our text that Paul is persuaded of something concerning these Roman believers. We see at the beginning of the verse, Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Paul says, "I myself also am convinced." He's persuaded. He has no doubts. Now, it's interesting that Paul would be persuaded in this way concerning their qualifications and ability to admonish when he has never met them. He has never been to Rome. He's writing a letter to a church that he has had no involvement in. He perhaps may know of some people in that congregation. He may know of people who have ministered there, but he himself has had no ministry. And what he is going off of is reputation that he has heard concerning them. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, where he makes it very clear that he has never been there. He's never spoken in person to them, but yet it's as if he knows them. He knows them. And the reputation that precedes them is not just of a level that Paul can say, "I think that this is true of you," but it's of such a level that he is persuaded, convinced, without doubt, that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish. Notice that he also identifies them by the words, "my brethren." Words that indicate a close intimacy and bond of fellowship, again, with people that he has never actually visited and met. Though he does not know them, it's as if he knows them because they know the same Savior that he knows. They are working in ministry in a different location than he is, but they're working towards the same ends. They love and prize the same things. Their worldview is the same. Their goals, their purpose is the same as the Apostle Paul's. And it's likely Paul wrote this letter, which is really the closest thing we have to a systematic theology in Scripture, so that he could display before them his knowledge of the gospel and the truth so that they could partner with him in ministry and support his missionary labors abroad. Though he has never known them, it's as if he does know them. He knows of them by reputation, and he brings to them in his persuasion encouragement through a commendation. He says to them, "I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." That leads us to our second point, Paul's qualifications. Paul's qualifications, not the qualifications that are of Paul, but Paul's recognition of the qualifications that are present in these Roman believers. And these qualifications are twofold. You yourselves are full of goodness, and then secondly, filled with all knowledge. The words for both of these, full and filled, are two different Greek words, but they both, in the perfect tense, imply the same, really the same reality, that they are not just possessing goodness and knowledge, but it is an overflowing to capacity, perfected goodness and knowledge. Their reputation precedes them. Their reputation is spoken of. And this is not just Paul's persuasion, because the text says, "I myself also am persuaded." He's not alone in this assessment. Their qualifications, their reputation precedes them. They are known for goodness and knowledge, even in the midst of the city of Rome, a city that is known for its paganism, its wickedness, its evil. And many of the evils of the world around them find their home and their central locations in practice and popularity in Rome. Rome is a city opposed to all things godly. And yet here they are, a church in the midst of this cesspool of wickedness, and they have a reputation that is known by many, coming to the attention of the Apostle Paul himself, that they are filled with goodness and knowledge. Now, the word goodness here means uprightness of heart and life, opposed to the opposites. Now, this word goodness, we shouldn't hear that and interpret it in the lens of our own culture. Goodness here is not speaking of something that's trite and shallow and Christianese and whatnot, but it's really getting at the depth of their hearts and how they live. Goodness is a reflection of their character and their actions. John Murray writes that here, goodness is that virtue that is opposed to all that is mean and evil and includes uprightness, kindness, a word today that means goodness of heart and life. And we know that Scripture teaches that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 lists goodness as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That it is not something that naturally is present in the heart of men and women. Of course, that runs contrary to what our world likes to think and say, saying that this person is good, this person is not good. But really, fundamentally, goodness is not something that is present in this world apart from the work of the Spirit of God, which tells us that our world and our culture's definition of goodness is not equal to, or really even comparable to, God's definition of goodness. And the reason why is because goodness is what seems good to man in man's mind, but goodness really and truly is what is good in the mind and heart of God. It is a reflection, an outflowing of God's character and attributes. God is good. He's goodness itself. Goodness personified, if you will. And all true goodness must come from the source of goodness, which is God. And it only comes through the channel of Christ and is worked in the heart by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The light brings goodness. Therefore, what is not in the light has not known goodness. Romans 3, verse 12 declares that there is none who does good. No, not one. Not a contradiction of our text. Goodness is not natural in man. It comes from God. It is only present in one who has been regenerated. It's only present in one that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in and is working on and transforming and conforming one to the image of Christ. If we want an example of goodness itself, look to the person of Christ. He's the standard, not the so-called standard that this world has. Jesus is a visible manifestation of the goodness of God. And if we are in Christ, then the Spirit of God is working in us to conform us to the goodness of God in Christ. Goodness is of God. It is an attribute of God. If we do not give evidence of goodness, uprightness of heart, a life and affections that are inclined toward goodness, then we should be concerned about our spiritual state. A lack of goodness reveals a lack of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's not working. That one is spiritually dead. So it is an evidence of a genuine conversion. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "If we do not show any evidence of God's goodness in our lives, or if we do not do any good works, it's an evidence that we're not Christians." So goodness is a checkoff point, not only for a good church, but for whether we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, examine your hearts. Do you see the presence of goodness as defined by God present within you? Uprightness of heart, affections for the things of God, versus affections for the things of the world? Do you see flowing from you things that would fall into the category of goodness, kindness, mercy, compassion? Do you see that within you? Do you see it growing? Do you desire goodness to be present more and more within you? A greater tendency towards uprightness of heart, longing for, desiring those things that are morally good and pleasing to God, and more growing hatred and persistent avoidance of all that is morally wrong and displeasing to God. Is that your life? Is that your desire? Is that your pursuit? Do you live reflecting the goodness of God in Christ? Do you admire that? Do you long for that to be more and more present within you? Do you long to display Christ more and more in your lives in the area of goodness? Do you desire more to act in all ways as He would act? I ask you, do you possess the fruit of the Spirit of godliness? Do you desire for it to grow more in your life? Do you long for your life to be more saturated with God's goodness? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, we read of Paul's initial first prayer on behalf of the Thessalonian believers, and he writes, "To this end also, we pray for you always that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What a way to pray. Do you pray that for yourself? That God would grant growth in light of the desire for godliness that you have in your heart and life? Do you think it would be a good thing to pray for that? Surely. Pray that God will give you a greater desire. What a wonderful thing to pray for your fellow believers in Christ here. That God would give them a greater desire for goodness and uprightness of heart. Greater growth in it, that God would grant that. And so I encourage you, I urge you, pray such a thing for yourself. Pray such a thing for others because you love them and desire to see them conformed to the image of Christ. So they are filled with goodness, filled to capacity, but they are also filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. Now, this idea of knowledge, it's the word gnosis in the Greek, a word that leads us to another word that we know, Gnostic. Now, Paul is not speaking of that same kind of knowledge that the Gnostics believed in. The Gnostics believed that there was a special spiritual knowledge that only a few could access. The truth is that the truth and the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here, the gospel and all of the doctrines and all of those things, is only accessible to those who are spiritually transformed. Not a select few of those spiritually transformed, but all. This knowledge is relating to all the things of God. It's accessible to every single believer. Not the select few, like the Gnostics believed, which is why they were declared heretics. This knowledge, John Gill writes, that it's not a knowledge of languages or of the arts or sciences or of all things natural and political, but spiritual knowledge, all spiritual knowledge relating to God, His nature and perfections, His mind and will, to Christ and the work of redemption by Him, to the Spirit, the operations of His grace, to the gospel and the doctrines of it, to their duty to God, their fellow creatures, and fellow Christians. In summary, this knowledge, this all knowledge, is limited, but it's limited to spiritual knowledge, but it's all spiritual knowledge. This knowledge is not something that they attain for themselves. Spiritual knowledge is spiritually appraised. Foolishness to natural man. Therefore, the knowledge that they have, just as the goodness that is within them, again, an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. The Spirit has come and through the Scriptures has illuminated their hearts and their minds and has enlightened them as to what the Scriptures are teaching and what it tells them about who God is, who they are in light of who God is, and in light of that, what the gospel means to them and how then they are to live in light of it. The gospel is the knowledge that leads a man to true knowledge. Paul says here that the Roman Christians are filled to capacity with such knowledge. What a wonderful thing for them to be known by reputation as being a people who know the truth, who know it deeply, profoundly, thoroughly, richly. Now, surely not every believer can fit that type of depth of knowledge, because there are some that are younger and immature and perhaps new believers, and such was certainly true in the Roman church, that they were not all possessing such a vast, rich, filled to capacity knowledge. But Paul is saying here that there were, by reputation, numerous believers in that church who by reputation were known for knowing deeply and thoroughly the truth. They knew God. They knew the gospel. They knew how to live in light of those things. What a knowledge to have. A knowledge that instructs one on how to live, but also on how to minister in the church, which is Paul's aim and purpose here. Notice the order of these qualifications. He does not say first their knowledge and then their goodness. For knowledge tends to puff up, but he puts first their goodness, which is the outflowing of their knowledge. Goodness is their character, how they live, how they act in light of the knowledge that they have received. As I said, knowledge puffs up. Head and intellectual knowledge apart from heart knowledge and living out the implications of it, that head knowledge, that intellectual knowledge is useless. Head knowledge must inform the heart, the seat of affections, the seat of desires. And from there, it flows into the hands and feet and informs how they live, how they act, how they don't live, how they don't act. Paul commends them that they are known not just for their knowledge, but first and foremost in how they live out that knowledge in their lives and in the church. As Reformed Christians, we can be known for our big heads. Are we known as much for our big hearts and our lives that are filled with large living to the glory of God? That is surely convicting. We major on the knowledge. We don't major quite as much as we ought to in the practical. The word that the old timers used was experimental religion. Today, experiential. In fact, it could be said that the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here should not be just merely confined to a knowledge that is intellectual. For such knowledge is not knowledge really, because if one lives saying to believe one thing and yet lives denying it, what are they saying about what they say they believe? They don't actually believe it. True knowledge is a knowledge that fills every bit of a man. It's a knowledge that informs the mind and the heart and the hands and feet. It's an experiential knowledge, all-encompassing, all areas of life. And these Roman believers were known by reputation for knowing the truth and living it out, displaying the work of the Spirit within them, the goodness. Goodness of character, goodness of action, goodness of heart. Where are we in light of these things? Rome is displayed here in many senses as an ideal church. They know the truth. They're living out the truth, and their reputation precedes them. Do we know the truth? Not just up here, Is it informing the affections of our heart? Is it informing the actions and activities of our hands, of our mouths, of our feet? Do we have big heads and small hearts? Do we have big heads, big hearts, but small feet and small hands that don't really, truly live out and display that our affections are towards the things of God and that our mind has truly come to know the truth? For it is a mind that has come to know the truth, truly knowing it, that cannot help but live the truth. May God convict us of the idolatry of head knowledge, our lax behavior in living out the truth. God desires us to know the truth. For in knowing the truth, we'll be set free. But we need to know the truth by living it out, living in light of it, living out the implications of it, grabbing hold of what we say we believe in those moments when trials are besetting us. As I said, this church that Paul is speaking of is really the ideal church. They were filled with goodness, filled with knowledge. Are we that church? The only way that we can make that assessment is by each of us as individuals looking deep within our hearts and asking the question, first, do I know the truth? Do I lack knowledge of God, of the gospel, of how I am to live in light of those things? How diligently am I seeking that knowledge? Am I lax? Am I apathetic about it? Do I have time that I could devote to those things, but I choose to devote it towards other things that I perhaps may think more important at the time than that? How often am I convicted and feel guilty about sin in my life and don't do anything about it? How often do I know that there's sin in my life and yet I let it hang around because I perhaps am feeling unmotivated to attack it? Tomorrow I'll deal with it. Let me have my taste and fill today. I'll have the goodness of God tomorrow when it's convenient and my desires have been satisfied. I fear as believers, Reformed believers particularly, we desire knowledge. We pursue it more diligently than many other Christians may. And so for many of us, that might not be our area of weakness. Some of us, it may. We may be lazy. We may be apathetic. We may just be like, I've come to know everything that I think I need to know to get by. If that's you, you need to repent. Your calling is to know the God of the gospel, to know the God of Scripture, to know what the Word of God says for every area of your life. But for many of us, the problem is getting from here to here to here. As I said, how often are you confronted by the presence of remaining sin? It can be small, respectable things in the eyes of the world. How much do you hate the sin that's present within you? How much do you hate it enough to be drastic enough to put it to death? How much do you pursue righteousness and the taking off of those remaining sins and putting on of the righteous opposites? How sensitive are you to your sin, and what are you doing to put it to death and advance against it? I fear that we are so comfortable with our remaining sins at times. We entertain them, we allow them, we justify them. Such should not be. May we not get complacent in these things. May we pursue growth and godliness. May we take to heart the exhortation to mortify the sin that remains. That's not optional. It's not a tomorrow activity. It's a today, right now. If you're delaying in not putting off those sins, then you're sinning. Delay is sin. Entertaining it without attacking to destroy it is sin. May we look upon ourselves and see ourselves and be honest with ourselves. And may we see how serious we are about these important things, goodness and knowledge. This is God's purpose for us as a church, to possess and pursue those things. To the end, which leads us to Paul's exhortation, because we are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, we will be able also to admonish one another. This is really the bottom line. This is the end of goodness and knowledge. Notice that it's not to benefit us, per se. That those things do, but the focus of Paul here is, no, it's to benefit other people. Other people. Which is why I've been encouraging us to rethink why we come to church. That we not come with this consumer mentality. I'm coming to get fed, and then I walk out, and I've gotten a bigger head, and that's all that happens. Maybe a bigger heart. It's important that we come to be reminded and refocused on the things of the truth so that our lives can be conformed more to the image of Christ. But that's not it. That's not only it. It's so that we can be equipped for the work of ministry in the church. We come here to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to gain greater knowledge that transforms how we live and think and act in the church so that we can pour those things back into people here. We are to pursue goodness and knowledge to the end of being able to admonish one another. That word able in the Greek gets at the idea of competent. Competent. It gets at the concept of one who is divinely enabled, empowered, and capable to admonish. These qualifications, goodness and knowledge, define who is competent, who is able to be involved in the ministry of admonishment in the church. This word admonish means to exhort, to warn, to counsel. You should not always interpret this word admonish in a negative light. It can be in a positive light. And I think Paul's emphasis here is positive. Encouraging and exhorting one another to advance towards godliness. Really, this admonishing is the use of persuasion, urging one's logic and reason to instead choose the way of God and God's will. This word admonish appears 8 times in the New Testament. It appears in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, and Colossians 1, 28, as Paul is using his apostolic office to admonish, exhort, or counsel believers. And then it appears in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, Paul's exhortation to elders to admonish and exhort those under their care. But lest we think that admonishing and counseling is just something that the pastors or the apostles of old did, in Colossians 3:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, and our text, we have the exhortation that the common believer be involved and participate in this ministry of admonishing or counseling. Now, the text that we're looking at today is really the impetus behind the modern resurgence of biblical counseling. Now, we should recognize that counseling itself is not a new invention. It wasn't created by modern psychology or Christian counselors who came along and Christianized a lot of the secular methodologies, and then it's been biblicized by the biblical counselors. No, counseling began in the early church. Counseling began in the early church, and it is one of God's ordained means of people in the church exhorting one another to be faithful, pointing each other towards the truth, warning one another against sin, exhorting each other in the truth. Listen to one of a text that we read in our scripture reading this morning, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I do prefer the wording of the ESV that places wisdom in a different place, that emphasizes that it's not with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that you were admonishing, but it's admonishing in wisdom. And then do these other things that can be a means. But this admonishing each other is through wisdom, in wisdom, wisdom that is the Word of God. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brethren. He's admonishing them. He says, you admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is a very important text for this ministry of admonishing because it is so multifaceted. You can admonish those who are living in an unruly way, indulging in sin, calling them back to be faithful, reasoning with someone through the scriptures to choose to submit to the will of God, the way of God, to forsake the sinful path that they are trying to walk. But it can also be encouraging the faint-hearted, the discouraged, the ones weighed down and weary, struggling under trials and difficulties. It can be calling those who are in sin to repentance, encouraging those who are feeling faithless to be faithful, to encourage those who are weak to find their strength in the one who can give them strength. You see, God has equipped the church. Yes, the elders of the church lead the way in counseling and admonishing one another, but it's also to be through the common people as well. We looked at this text back when we were looking at every member ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. But I want us to read it again and turn there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I want us to see the thrust of it now and the purpose of it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Did you catch that idea that Paul has? He's given these offices. Some of those are temporary. Some still are in place to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the saints can speak the truth in love to one another unto the end of us being all built up in maturity to a mature man, properly working, causing the growth of one another. That is God's purpose for the church. That is God's purpose for us. And we need to recognize that that ought to be our goal. We are coming here to be equipped so that we can get into the trenches and work alongside each other in building up one another, maturing one another, calling one from living unfaithfully to being more faithful, bringing encouragement to the one that is struggling in a trial and pointing their hearts again to the truths that they need to hear, cultivating spiritual mindedness, cultivating relationships unto the end of being spiritual in nature so that we are able to speak spiritual things into their lives when they need it most. Again, this is not something that the elders alone should be doing in the church. Three texts in the New Testament teach it is the work of every believer. Every Christian D.G. Barnhouse writes here that our text teaches us that every Christian should be concerned not only for his own growth, but for that of every other believer. Is that a burden on your heart? The spiritual growth and maturity of every single believer that's here, that's a part of this church, is that important to you? Do you come here to get equipped so that you can be a part of that maturing? If that's not, then I encourage you to adjust your mindset, your goals, your purposes. You come to be equipped to minister. And this is one of the ways that you apply your equipping to minister to one another. Counseling, admonishing one another is commanded by God and should be practiced by all in the church. The goals are that everyone here would live to the glory of God, that everyone here would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and would more and more worship God faithfully in church and particularly outside of church in private life. Counseling, admonishing is targeted intentional discipleship. It is a seeking of you replicating the knowledge and the goodness that is not because of you, but because of God's work in your life in other people, being a means by which that channels into others. Now, we do not counsel others for the goals of feeling good about ourselves or feeling superior spiritually to other people. For that would be sin, pride. It would not be helpful in the church. We counsel so that we obey Christ, so that God is glorified. We counsel so that we participate in perfecting the saints of Christ, to stand before Christ on that day, ready to meet the bridegroom. It's for the glory of God. It's for the good of the church that we all become one. That is our purpose. That is our aim. The church is called. The church is qualified. The church is able, competent to counsel one another. If you are a believer, that is your calling. If you don't feel equipped, you don't feel able, seek that so that you will be able to minister to others. Cultivate relationships in the church. As we talked about last time, be devoted to all. Pursue relationships, build closeness so that we actually become one body to the end that you can pour into them spiritual things, encouragements, edification, warning them against sin. Do you see a believer that's struggling with a remaining sin? Help them. Encourage them. See if you can play a part in helping them work through the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about this? Read a book together. Study it. Think. Help them to have a means of accountability. Do you see someone struggling with a trial? Pray for them. But come alongside them and speak the encouraging truths of the Word of God to them. Shed the light in the midst of the darkness that they're feeling and sensing. We are called to come to church to have our eyes open to see the needs. That we not just see a need and be like, well, somebody else will help them. No, help them. And if you don't feel like you're able and equipped, get someone to come alongside you to help so you can learn from that person helping them and be better equipped yourself in the future. We are called to this end. What a glorious privilege this is. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. And we have been called to participate in the ministry of comforting, encouraging, counseling one another, to be faithful, to be obedient, to be more conformed to Christ, to be more faithful worshipers of God, to have an eternal heavenly focus, to be one as a body, to be mature. That is our aim as a believer. But if you're not a believer this morning, then everything I've communicated does not apply to you. You cannot counsel others because the things that you counsel other people with that we're talking about this morning are spiritual. You cannot understand these things. And therefore, the only thing that you need to hear this morning is the gospel counsel. That all of us who are believers have heard a gospel that we have believed upon that has transformed our lives. And through that, the Spirit has equipped us to be involved in this ministry of admonishing and counseling. But this morning, you need to hear the gospel counsel. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. If you do not repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for salvation, then the counsel to you is your destiny will be punishment in hell under the wrath of God, without any hope in the world. But for you this morning is open wide hope in the gospel. Jesus lived and died to save sinners like you. And in him you will find everything that you need to be right before God. Simply looking to him and believing upon him that he lived and died to save sinners is enough. If you look to him, you believe upon him, and take to heart this counsel this morning, you will be forgiven of your sin. You will stand right before God, and this counsel will transform your life. And then the Spirit of God will begin to work in you and begin to produce in you goodness like this world does not know. You will begin to gain knowledge that you'll begin to live out that will change your desires and how you live. And soon you will be able and competent to truly help people. What a glorious thing that is. If you do not believe upon Christ this morning and have not, I exhort you, I urge you, I admonish you, believe upon Christ. And my final word to you as believers, I urge you, I exhort you, pursue goodness, pursue all knowledge unto the end, that you can admonish, exhort, encourage, warn each other for the glory of God, for the good of all, that we become one body, caring for one another, loving one another, pursuing together that glorious day when we will be right and perfected and will stand before him, participating in that pursuit and preparation. For when we admonish and counsel one another, we are displaying that we love one another and that we care for one another. May God help us to be a church like the church in Rome, known by reputation as a church filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, able, competent to counsel one another for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us your counsel in your word, infallible and perfect, everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you have not just given us your word for us to figure it out on our own, but you have given us the Spirit of truth that leads us to the knowledge of the truth, that changes our hearts and our affections and our desires and changes how we live, that we'd live in light of it. Thank you that through what this Spirit does, you equip us and qualify us to minister to one another, to pour out the truth, to rightly divide and portion the word in season to meet the needs of the saints, that there would not be one here who is discouraged and without finding encouragement, that there would not be one here who is struggling with remaining sin and not be able to find one or more than one who can come alongside them and exhort and encourage them through the scriptures to put off and put on and pursue righteousness. That there would not be one here who is grieving and yet not finding encouragement, comfort, and help. Oh, Father, may we be a church that truly one another's, that loves one another, that knows one another, that cares for one another, ministers to one another. Father, may we have this as our aim. Thank you for equipping the church to these ends. May we as individuals and as a church earnestly pursue and desire and grow in these things. For it is when we pursue these things and do these things that we are accomplishing your purpose that you have given us as a church. May we be faithful. May we grow knowing that you are the one who works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And so we depend upon you in this. Please help us. Humble our hearts. Put to death the pride that's within us, the selfishness, the self-seeking, the consumerism mentality. Give us a new heart that comes to be equipped to serve others. For in doing that, we are like Christ. And we want to be like Christ. Thank you that this is our calling. Thank you that you are working in us to grow more and more to these ends. We pray these things in Jesus' name.